All right, 2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning at the top. It says, after this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom, let's stop right there. So Absalom has a bit of an ego problem, as you can see. He gets a chariot. He wants to ride around on a chariot with horses. And he's got a team of men that run before him wherever he goes. So he has put together this entourage, Absalom's entourage. And you see this about Absalom. And at the end of chapter 14, we know he's a charismatic guy. He is good looking. The hair on his head is 200 shekels, royal measurements. And so it's like 5 pounds of hair on his head, just flowing locks, right? He's a popular guy. He's a good-looking guy. And now as the prince, he's been brought back into the kingdom. He's been brought back into the city. He's had an audience with the king, and now he needs an entourage. So he gets a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. Verse 2, it says, and Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And when he said, your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel, Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Then Absalom would say, oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So what's going on here? Absalom is rising early, standing beside the way of the gate. What's going on with that? So in these days, the king, his palace, his home, his throne was in the city, and the tribes of Israel would come to the city to seek an audience with the king. And typically, there would be someone representing the king standing in the gate, right? They wouldn't come all the way in. They wouldn't go to the king's house. There would be a representative standing at the gate to hear the case, to hear the cause, and determine whether it should go before the king or not. Absalom knows this, and so he rises early to go into the way at the gate and greet these people who come from the various tribes of Israel to the city. He's there to greet them and to hear their cause and their case. Now, that's not his job. It's not his job to be waiting in the gate. It's not his job. He's not a judge of Israel. It's not his job to hear the cause. It's not his job to hear the case. But he sees an opportunity because clearly the king has not designated someone to stand in the gate, so Absalom has appointed himself. Self-appointed, but he's not there with pure motives. Right? He's standing in the gate. He doesn't come right out and say, my dad's a terrible king, but the message is implied here. Well, the king doesn't care enough to designate someone to hear your cause, but if I were judge in Israel, then I would hear your cause, and I would render to every man justice if I was the man in charge. So you see what he's doing? He's manipulating people for the sake of power. His motives are impure. The care he's expressing to people in the gate isn't genuine. He's manipulating. His end goal is subverting his father. In order to do that, he needs for people to believe that he would be better than his father. He seeks power. He's not concerned with the actual plight of people. He sees an opportunity, and he's taking it. Now, remember our point this morning, motives matter. Here's our first lesson in motives. Church, do we ever do this? Is it possible to do good things for the wrong reasons? Absolutely it is. Now, does the right thing for the wrong reason become the wrong thing? I would say yes, it does. Right? Good things don't whitewash your bad motives. Now, Jesus addresses this in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6 when he's talking about giving alms or being generous. He says, you don't do that in public so that people see you. You do it in secret so that the Father who sees in secret will reward you. Right? But sometimes we can, our motivation can be, well, I want to do something good for someone so that I can be seen as I do the good. Right? Generosity is a good thing. Amen? Right? We're called to be generous. We're supposed to bless one another. We're supposed to be giving people. Generosity is a good thing. But if we're generous for the sake of being lauded as a generous person, you got it all wrong. Right? The right thing for the wrong reason becomes the wrong thing. Now, generosity that should be good is now a tool of manipulation. You're using it to seek praise from men. Can we just agree together this morning that the reward of the Father is far superior than the applause of men? Right? Who cares? We're not here to please man. That's not why we're here. We are here for the glory of the Father. And to receive reward from him. It says that one day Jesus will return with our reward in his hand. He is coming back to reward his followers, his disciples, his family. But that's all that matters. Right? We don't need praise. Praise from men is so fleeting. Have you noticed people can praise you one minute and scorn you the next? How fickle people are. And how foolish we are to seek the praise of men over the reward of the Father. We see Absalom here, he is doing the right thing. He's doing a good thing for the wrong reasons, right? He's listening. These are all things that we're instructed to do within the context of the body, right? He's listening, he's caring, he's comforting the people that are coming to the gate. But he's doing so in order to steal the hearts of the men of Israel. He's a manipulator. We know the scriptures tell us that manipulation is as the sin of what?
Witchcraft.
Now, we don't want any part of that, do we, church?
No.
Right? To try and control the hearts and minds of men and women is regarded in scripture to twist their emotions, to play to their emotions, to twist their mind, to revert what they think and see. It's called witchcraft in the scriptures. So we don't want that. Absalom is involved in manipulation here. Now, there are so many reasons that I can think of why Absalom might want to do this. Now, it's reasonable to think he is still a little salty over what happened to his sister. Remember, Amnon, his half-brother, rapes his full sister, Tamar. He's still a little salty over it because you never see David. Remember, David is in this period of his life where he seems to be an absentee father. For whatever reason, whether it's guilt over the past, whether it's pain from the past, whether he's just like, okay, well, judgment is coming. There's really nothing I can do. For whatever reason, he's an absentee father. He never confronts Amnon, and he never comforts Tamar. Tamar has to go to Absalom's house where Absalom cares for and comforts his sister. And so I'm sure that Absalom is still a little salty over all of that. You never see David truly reconcile with Absalom. To say that their relationship is strained is, I think, an understatement. So Absalom is no doubt driven not only by this desire for power, but also by the idea that his father is compromised and weak. Right? And so he is working to remove David and anoint himself. Now, I don't know if you remember when you were young. Do you ever remember looking at the older generation thinking, well, they're outdated, I know better? Remember that? And then you get old and you're like, man, I was really stupid when I was younger. We all were at one time, Tiffany. Right? There is, when you're younger, you think you know it all, you think you got it all together. When you're older, you realize you have very little together. I do wish I could go back to my younger years and submit to the gray and white hairs who were speaking into my life. Oh, the trouble they could have saved me if I would just have listened to them. Any men? Anybody else? Yeah. And now we're in that place in life where we're trying to communicate to the younger ones. No, really, listen, I'm just telling you this because I love you. I don't want you to make the same mistakes. Yeah. Like, oh, Lord, help them. Absalom clearly thinks he can do a better job than David. He's compromised. His relationship with David is compromised. He believes his father is weak. There, we could speculate a whole number of reasons why Absalom is doing this, but Absalom has determined to subvert his father and take the throne. And so he's manipulating people into the gate. Look at verse 7. It says, at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord. The king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. While Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city at Gilo, and the conspiracy grew, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. All right, right away in verse 7, we realize that Absalom has been at this, his subversive tactics, his manipulation in the gate, he's been up to this for 4 years. It says, at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king. And so he's been at this a while. You can do a lot of destruction in 4 years. And so clearly, he has amassed likely quite a following after manipulating people for 4 years. Absalom comes to the king and he says, King, I need to go to Hebron and pay a vow that I made to the Lord while in Geshur. I promised the Lord if he would bring me back to Jerusalem that I would offer a worship to him, that I would offer sacrifice to him. Oh, King, let me go. Now, seeing the subversive tactics in the first 6 verses, does anyone believe there was actually a vow made? Right? You have this like, I doubt it. I don't think that there was actually a vow made. It's just part of Absalom's plan, right? Because he has gone out, as he's gone to Hebron to offer worship to the Lord, he sent out instructions that when they hear the trumpet, they are to declare Absalom is king at Hebron. And so I doubt very seriously that there was any kind of vow at all. But Absalom, after 4 years of manipulation, he goes to his father and he speaks with a spiritual tone in order to manipulate now his father. See what he's doing here? He's using God as a cover for his sinful intentions. Oh, Father, I must go and repay a vow that I made to the Lord. He made no vow to the Lord. This is all part of the plan. But he knows what will turn the heart of his father. He knows what will manipulate the heart of his father. And he comes with spiritual yet forked tongue to his father. Oh, Father, I need to go and offer worship to the Lord. And here is our second lesson in motives this morning. Church, do we ever do this? Do we ever try to sound spiritual in an effort to conceal sinful intentions? Do we ever wax spiritual? Oh, but Pastor, God has really been speaking to me. Praise God, brother. Praise God, sister. What is he telling you to do? Well, it's kind of contrary to Scripture, but I feel really strongly about it. I'm sorry, you sound really spiritual and all, but God's not speaking to you. If what you think God is telling you is contrary to the text, he's not speaking to you. Don't wax spiritual in order to cover up your sinful intentions. Perhaps we try to sound spiritual in order to conceal sin we've already committed. See how we can get trapped in these things. I want to point out what results from the practice of false motives and manipulation. After just 12 verses, the subversive tactics in the first 6 verses, and now from verse 7 to verse 12, he's manipulating his father. We look at the text. We're looking. The people involved here don't understand fully what's going on, but we get to look at the text. And in just 12 verses, we've lost all respect and all trust for Absalom. And that is what an inauthentic, disingenuous, and dishonest person will do to their reputation. You will destroy, if you want to destroy your reputation, be an inauthentic person. If you want to destroy your reputation, be disingenuous and dishonest. It will destroy your reputation quickly and thoroughly. We want to be people, church, who speak the truth and do good for the right reasons, not for the sake of our own glory, not to promote ourselves, not for recognition or fame, but for the glory of God. The glory of God should be our principal motivation in absolutely everything that we do. Everything. Verse 13, it says, "And a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servant said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides.' So the king went out and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants, David's servants, passed by him. So they get to the edge of the city to the last house. David and his entourage stops while all of the people that are with him pass in front of him. So all his servants pass by, and all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. And the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you.' But Ittai answered the king, 'As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be.' David said to Ittai, 'Go then, pass on.' So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him, and all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook at Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness." A few things here. David is fleeing from his son. The fact that he is fleeing from Absalom bothers me a bit, I must confess. David, the king of Israel, is fleeing from his son, Absalom. Now, this is not the first time David flees from danger. It seems to be what David does. And it boggles the mind. You remember, when you hear the name David within the context of Scripture, what story do you automatically think of? What?
Bathsheba.
Yeah, well, Bathsheba, that's a bad one, definitely. But David and Goliath, we all learned this story, right, as we were growing up, whether you went to Sunday school as a kid or you came to the Lord as an adult. Like, David and Goliath is like a principal story from Scripture. So you hear David's name and you think of this young, bold man running out to meet the giant. Rather than stand as a king and face his son, he decides to get out of Dodge. And what's worse What's worse is look what he called his son in verse 19. He says, go back and stay with the king. Go back and stay with the king. He calls his son the king. He's fleeing from the city. What's David thinking? What is David? You know, I went through this whole mental exercise of comparing young David to his older self. You know, when David was young, he ran out to face that giant. He was bold, even careless, it seems. He went out as a young boy to fight a seasoned warrior. He tells Saul, keep your armor. He takes 5 stones, a sling. He runs out full of the Spirit of God towards a giant. And now you see an older David flee from his son. Now, this is true for me as I look back over my life, and perhaps you can relate to it. But I can say that when I was younger, I was probably a bit more daring, careless, unseasoned. Right? When you're younger, you're a bit more bold. But now that I'm older, I am more cautious. Calculated. Now, sometime at some point between the younger you and the older you, the boldness evacuates and the caution sets in. And sometimes, you know, sometimes we say that that's wisdom, Pastor Rick. Sometimes it's wisdom. And sometimes you're fleeing for no reason. Hello? Like sometimes it's wisdom, but sometimes it's not. Right? When I was younger, I tend to act without thinking. But now that I'm older, I've kind of switched, and now maybe I overthink things. Seems that's what David is doing here. I was thinking of times in my life where I was just careless, and you might even say stupid. Here's one of them. My brother and my uncle and I used to love to scuba dive. It's one of the things I miss about Florida. I grew up in South Florida, and I used to love scuba diving. And so there was this one time we were diving a brackish lake. Brackish is where fresh water and salt water has mixed. It's a brackish mix of water. And it was crystal clear lake. And at the bottom of this lake, it was about 40 feet down, at the bottom of this lake was a boat. Can you go ahead and put that picture up? Now, this is not the boat. It's just a picture of a boat. But I just want you to get the visual. We were diving at the bottom of the lake, and when a couple teenagers see a boat at the bottom of the lake, what do they think? Free boat, man! Free boat! Now, the only difference between the boat that we found at the bottom of the lake and this boat is this one's right side up. The one we found was upside down, right? It was upside down, and so the hull was up, and the cockpit of the boat was down. And we floated back to the surface, and we're having this conversation on the top of the water. We're like, that's a boat. That's a nice boat. Hey, we should bring it up. We should bring it up. And so we went back down to the boat, and I was the smart one that decided to wiggle in where the outboard motor sat, right? There was no motor on it. So I wiggled in with all my gear and my tanks inside the boat, and my brother from the outside holding his second mouthpiece up under the boat, and me, I'm inside. We began to do what? We began to evacuate the oxygen out of our tanks into the hull of the boat to lift it to the surface. Now, wisdom would say there is no way you have enough oxygen in a couple tanks to get that boat 40 feet up to the water surface. There's no way, but not to two teenagers. No. And so I wiggle in, and we're evacuating the oxygen out of our tanks, and the boat begins to rise, and we're getting excited. And here's the boat. It gets off the ground of the lake, and then it's suspended there in the water. We're just all excited. And then all of a sudden, the boat shifts. What happens to all the air? It all evacuates out of the nose of the boat. Just what happens to the boat when all the air leaves? It settles back down. onto the guy who was stupid enough to crawl inside the boat. Now, if you've scuba dived at all, you know that when you start to disturb the bottom, the floor, you can't see anything. It's just the dirt is floating in the water. You've got no visibility. And so I'm under the boat, and the water is all, the dirt's all stirred up. I can't see how to get out. And right about now, what did I discover? I was out of air. Now, obviously, the Lord in his grace covered for my stupidity because I'm here today. Right? But I'm feeling through the boat. I'm feeling. I found where the outboard motor was, and I'm squeezing, and I stick my head through, and the thing had settled enough into the mud. Now I can't fit out, and so the my tanks are banging against the side of the boat, and I don't know. I don't even remember how I got out. I just got out with no air and ascended quickly to the surface, where I took a very, very deep breath. See, when we're younger, We do things without thinking, right? But when we get older, it kind of flips. And sometimes, as older, wiser people, we can begin to overthink. And that's how I'm rationalizing what's going on in David's head. Right? When he ran out against the giant, he's just like, God's name will not be mocked. Rah! Right? And now his son is coming towards the city, and the king and commander of all of Israel's armies flees for his life. He's approaching the challenge of his day in this moment far differently than he did earlier in life. At this point in his life, Absalom is right around 30 years old, and David is in his mid-60s. A very different man than that young man that charged out onto the field. And here, again, David offers us an opportunity to discuss motives. It's hard for me to get my finger on the pulse of David's decision to flee. The threat that he faced was not nothing. His son had persuaded many people, but again, David is king. He's the king. What are his motives for fleeing here? Is it fear? Is he fleeing out of fear? Is he fleeing out of guilt? Is he fleeing out of doubt that God is with him? What is driving him toward this decision? And it seems to be a knee-jerk decision, a knee-jerk reaction. Right? It says, and a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all his servants, let's get out of here. That was the Rick paraphrased version. Arise and let us flee, he says. What was driving his decision? What drives my decisions in life? What motivates my decisions in life? Do I make decisions out of fear? Do I make decisions out of guilt? Or out of doubt? Do I question God's promise over my life as spoken in Scripture? What motivates my decisions? What is motivating David here? And perhaps you're in a valley of decision now. What is steering your heart? I've been in the process of making decisions at times, and I've had to step back from that decision and say, okay, why am I making this decision? What is my motivation behind the decision I'm making? And if that decision is fear, I have to rethink the decision I'm making. Right? Because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. So as people of God, we don't react to life in fear. And if you haven't noticed already, we are easily manipulated when we are afraid. We have seen it on a national level. We have seen it in our personal lives. When you are scared, you are easily manipulated. And so Absalom is a master manipulator. He has manipulated everybody in the gate. He's manipulated his own father. And now David's heart is further manipulated as Absalom approaches with a far inferior force than David commands. He flees in fear. Let's continue. It says in verse 24, and Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they sat down, or they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am, let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimez, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. Two things here. David sends the ark of God away. One more indicator of where his head is at here. He sends the ark of God away. Now remember what the ark of God was. Right? It was symbolic of the dwelling and the presence of God. Every year the priests would sprinkle it with blood. In the tabernacle, the glory of God would hover above the mercy seat. This is a very important artifact in Israel's history. They believed that where the ark went, so the glory and presence of God went. So the ark would lead them into battle. When they were wandering through the wilderness, the ark would lead them. We see the ark go around. Jericho and lead the armies. The ark was symbolic of the presence of God. And here David says, "Oh, just send the ark back." You know, it's not really on the topic of motives, but I just as an aside this morning, just because I don't want to leap past this without addressing it. But when things go sideways in life, church, the worst thing you can do is separate yourself from the presence of God. It's the worst thing you can do. Now, I know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, but we can certainly distance ourselves from the vehicles of His presence and work here on earth. You would not believe how many people I talk to that are struggling, and they're just like, oh, Pastor, I'm really going through a hard time, and life's been very difficult, and that's why I haven't been in church. It's like, brother, sister, you don't understand the way this works. Like, don't, not when you need it most, separate yourself from the body of Christ. Like, that's what we're here for. That's why Scripture says, as the day of the Lord approaches, gather together more often, because you're going to need it. Amen. David sends the ark of the presence of God away. Why would you do that? Why do we do that? People who are struggling tend to distance themselves from their brothers and sisters in the Lord. They stop going to church. Remember, God not only dwells in us, but He dwells among us. It says where two or three or more, right, are gathered, or two or more are gathered in my name, I am there where? In the midst of them. That means there's something unique that happens. Yes, God is in you. The Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. But listen, church, there is something unique that happens among the family of God. If there wasn't something unique that happens, God wouldn't have told us in His Word that when two or more gather in His name, He's there. Why would we ever want to separate us? Why would we ever want to separate ourselves from that promise of God? Stepping out or away from the church. We need to make it a point. We don't realize how much we need to. Can we just do this exercise? Would you just turn to the person closest to you and say, I need you? It's true. We need each other. I'll remind you that I've actually had people say this to me in the past. Oh, but Pastor Rick, I just the Lord has brought me to such a place spiritually that I don't even need the church anymore. No, I'm not making it up. I've actually heard that with my own ears. Yeah, God has just advanced me to such a place. I'm on this other plane, Pastor Rick. And at the church, I don't even need the church anymore. It's like you're clearly not reading your Bible either. Don't do that. Don't. I've said this more times than I can count over the years to people who are struggling. Force yourself to be with your brothers and sisters. Force yourself to be with your brothers or sisters. You're going to get through it quicker. You're going to get through it better when you're surrounded with people who are genuinely concerned for your well-being, because we are commanded in Scripture to bear one another's burdens, to rejoice with one another, to weep with one another. I don't feel like going to church. So what? Go. You need it. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this from people. Oh, Pastor, I almost didn't come to church this morning, but I'm so glad I did, because that's exactly what I needed. Don't do what David did. Don't distance yourself. He sends the ark back to the city. And then he calls his son a king again. David then goes on in verse 26 to say something that bothers me as well. He says, "But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." Now that sounds really faith-filled, but that's not a faith-filled statement at all from David. That's you were in the first service, weren't you? You know where I'm going. The posture of David's heart is not one that's full of faith. I said in the first service, every time when I hear this statement from David, but if he says, "I have no pleasure in him," behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. I hear Eeyore's voice in my head. Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. It's like, "Oh, if God loves me, he'll bring me back. But if he doesn't, oh well." That's what he's doing here. He sends the ark of God back to the city. He says, "If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back, I suppose. And let me see, I guess, his ark and his dwelling place again. If he has no pleasure in me." Like, it's really kind of, I don't want to watch. I've always been one of those people, you know, when you get to the awkward part of the movie, you're like, I can't watch it. I don't like watching the awkward part. That's what this is. This is awkward. It's like, "David, you are the king of Israel. God has declared his love and affection for you more times than we can count. David, he's demonstrated the faithfulness to his promise in your life over and over and over again, and you're relegated now to this awkward self-pity. Oh, send the ark of the Lord away. If he still likes me, he'll bring me back." Do we ever sound like that in our own lives? Yeah. "Oh, life's tough. I wonder if God even likes me anymore." It's funny, but we do this a lot. The inaction of David over the last 3 to 4 years with his kids, and now here, it is hard to watch. We know David is a fierce warrior. I mentioned last week he is this warrior poet. By the way, I don't even hardly remember what I said last week. I was so sick. I just hope you got something out of it. If you did, it's all the Lord anyway. But man, I was sick. So thank you for the grace. But you know, his inaction with his kids, He's kind of an absentee father. And now here, it's hard to watch. We know that David is this warrior. We know he's a warrior poet. He writes songs and psalms and poetry to the Lord. He wins battles, and now he's fleeing from his son. Look at verse 30. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. Meaning, Hushai was a good friend of David. He doesn't want to have the burden of taking care of Hushai. He's like, man, if you come with me, I'm going to be concerned all the time. I just don't want that burden. So you stay. It says, but if you return to the city, say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past. So now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. And so David is sending Hushai in as a spy. He says in verse 35, are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? These are people that are allies of David. So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz and Zadok's son, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. And so you see David doesn't want to be responsible for Hushai, but he sees the opportunity here. He knows he already has allies inside the city, and so he sends Hushai in as a spy to bring word to David about things being discussed. And he also wants Hushai to, confound the wisdom or the advice of Ahithophel, who was one of David's trusted advisors as well. And so the whole thing is a mess. But David is here. He's fleeing from the city he is king over. And it's a sad, sad story indeed. So our point, as we bring this to a close, is motives matter. Motives matter. What you do matters less than why you do it. What are your motives, church? Now, the Bible tells us not to judge the motives of another man or another woman, but you certainly should examine and judge the motives of your own heart. Why do you do what you do? And the next time you feel inspired to be generous or to help someone, you might have this thought that pops through your head that says, ooh, people are going to really notice I'm generous. Now, just having that thought shoot through your head does not mean your motives are off. It means you need to resist the wrong motives. No, Lord, I'm not doing this for my own glory. I'm doing it for your glory. Right? And so we're always keeping our hearts in check. Why are we making the decisions that we're making? Are we making the decision out of fear, out of guilt, out of doubt? Or are we standing in a place of faith, standing on the promises of God? What is driving the decisions that we're making? What drives the good deeds we're doing? Are our motives pure? We certainly need to go to the Lord in closing this morning and ask him to help us to keep our motives clean. Because as you have noticed, with absolutely every other aspect of the Christian life, we need God's help to do it. Right? We need his help. Because I'm pretty sure I'm surrounded by human beings this morning. And as long as we're wrapped in this flesh, this corrupted flesh, we need God's help. Oh, what a day it will be when we are free from this flesh. Amen? As Paul said, man, just set me free from this. I want to be home with the Lord. And so we need God's help to do it. And so God's glory must be our greatest motivation, whether that is in our generosity or standing our ground. Let God be glorified in us and through us. We all said amen. Would you stand this morning and let's pray and ask him for his help? If I could have the elders come to the front and prepare themselves to pray. If you need prayer this morning, please come and let the elders minister to you. We find it an honor to extend prayer to you and just give you counsel if you need it. Maybe you came in and you're just in a bad mood and you don't know why. Like, I just need to go. I need somebody to agree with me and just kind of help me snap free from this. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for the wisdom of your word. God, we know that every time that we open your word, you have something to teach us. And there is an opportunity for our lives to change for your glory. And so, Father, we thank you for the story of Absalom and David. And God, once again, we are challenged by their failures. Lord, you give us the opportunity to learn from these flawed men and apply the truths that we find here to our lives so that we don't make the same mistakes, or we're at least encouraged to examine our hearts and rely on you as your Holy Spirit works in us. And that's certainly true for this chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. God, we need your help in keeping our motives pure. God, forgive us for times where we have done the right thing for the wrong reason. God, we don't want to do that. We want to do the right thing for your glory. And Father, forgive us for acting with the wrong motives at times. And forgive us for making decisions based in fear. God, you've not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. God, you have filled us with your spirit, and you are with us. And so, Father, help us not to be people who are compelled to act out of fear or guilt or doubt. God, help us to be people who stand in faith, stand on the promises of God. Thank you, Father, that you're with us. We need your help. God, we just ask that you would forgive our sins. As we have certainly failed over this past week, we just pray for your forgiveness and help us, Father, as we grow to know you more and as we grow to be more like you. We know that this is a process. We are being conformed into the image of Christ. And we thank you for that process, Father, though it's uncomfortable at times. We know we need it. God, we look forward to standing in your presence one day, there before your throne, gathered as your family. God, we know that when we see you, we'll understand the great work that you have done for us. But help us to continue to walk in faith, all for your glory. Father, we give you all praise, honor, and glory in this precious and in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you, church. Drive safe.